study tonight, and we will pray after our study in 1 Samuel. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Break open this part of your Bible now and get it ready for some future use as we move into the historical books and we go into a section of the Word of God that's very special. It's very special in that truth can be learned in a very exciting context, because you see people or with all the rough edges. You see their qualities and you see their weaknesses. There is no attempt in Scripture to polish them up. You learn something about human relationships, how sin has affected the human heart. You can learn something about how God uses people in spite of themselves. Just a lot of good things in the historical books. And we begin tonight in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles to that passage, and we're going to have to take at least 5 points to introduce this book of 1 Samuel. You may want to refer back to your Old Testament survey notes, which we covered 1 Samuel. That's been several years ago, but if you were here then, you have some introductory material in 1 Samuel, or you have some overview of 1 Samuel. So it will be necessary for me to give you some introductory material, and then we'll go right into the first chapter tonight, 1 Samuel. Let's bow in prayer. Let's commit this time to the Lord, as we must recognize the indispensable principle in all Bible study, which is the Holy Spirit is our ultimate teacher, and He is the one who gives us an understanding. He performs the work of illumination, and He is the one who brings the truth home to our heart. He is the one who makes that application in our lives. There are applications that I have in mind, but I have discovered through the years that the Holy Spirit takes and makes application in lives that I hadn't even thought about. So I'm glad for that. I'm glad that it's not up to me to think of all the kinds of application that's necessary, because that's really limiting. But when the Holy Spirit is working in your life, then there is unlimited access in terms of the application of Scripture. Let's pray, commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for these who've come tonight, who've demonstrated this interest in your word. I ask, Lord, that the reward will be in direct proportion to the work of the Spirit in our life, to allowing Him to teach us. Thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that provides each of us with discernment, so that we can look into the Word and then look out from the Word and have greater discernment of the world in which we live, to see the truth and accept it, to see the error and reject it. Lord, as we look into these lives, as we consider a man like Elkanah and his wife Hannah, help us to grant us the insight into our own life as we look into our own heart, our own personalities, so that we will see the flaws that are there and look to you, that by your Holy Spirit there will be the change that you desire in us. In Christ's name this is asked. Amen. 1 Samuel, 5 points of introduction. Number one, we have to examine the matter of the title of the book at the very outset and make a few statements. The title of the book of 1 Samuel. Well, it's rather obvious that it's named after Samuel, who occupies a considerable amount of attention, at least in the first 8 chapters of this book. Approximately half the book deals with Samuel, directly or indirectly. But originally, 1 and 2 Samuel was one book. As it was originally written, it was one continuous volume. It was not until the translators of the Septuagint translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek that the 1 and 2 Samuel was divided. I think that's probably been to our advantage. That would be a rather cumbersome volume with who knows how many chapters. But in so translating the Septuagint, they divided it between 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel being the principal character of this book, at least of the first book, his name has been given to the title. Secondly, let's go then to the author. Who is the author? You might think that Samuel is the author because his name is attached to it. But the writer of 1 Samuel, according to the, well, let's back up and put it this way. According to the Talmud, some Jewish tradition, Samuel is the author of Judges and Ruth and at least the first part of Samuel. However, large portions of these books were written after Samuel's death. Who then wrote these books, portions of these books, in addition to Samuel? Well, the best we could say is that was probably somebody from the school of the prophets, this school that Samuel was instrumental in forming, that it was probably one of the prophets who wrote these portions of Judges and 1 Samuel, and written, oh, perhaps about 30 or 40 years later than the events themselves. So that is the best we can do with authorship. That, of course, does not affect inspiration in any way whatsoever. Samuel has written part, and another prophet has written another part, but we still maintain the absolute integrity of the text, that God the Spirit breathed out the word that he wanted, and it is accurate. Thirdly, historical background and scope. Historical background and scope. Exactly what part of the plan of God does the book of 1 Samuel cover? So we need to deal with some chronology for just a few minutes. Here is a diagram that will help us to put part of 1 Samuel in the picture. This does not give us all of the background of 1 Samuel, because this only takes us up through the time of the judges. And in order to get the entire book, the events of 1 Samuel in, we're going to have to eventually put up here the time of Samuel and Saul and David, at least the early part of David's life. But this will help us to see some of the events that led up to the times of Samuel as a lad and the times preceding the reign of King Saul. What kind of condition was Israel, did Israel find itself in by this time in history? Maybe the best way to do this would be to divide our talk up into about two parts. The one is going all the way back to the time of Joshua. You remember the time in Israel which she was formed, as God called her out of the wilderness, eventually from a 40-year wandering period. Moses was not allowed to bring Israel into the land, but Joshua led Israel into the land, and there was a central campaign, a southern campaign, and a northern campaign to pioneer the land and take it over. One of the commands that God had given to Israel, and it was one of the most important commands, was that when Israel went into the land to take it over, she was to have driven out all of the Canaanites. Israel did not fulfill that obligation and did not completely obey the command of God, and she paid for it for the rest of her history. Eventually led to her apostasy. For you can see in the time of the judges, you can see what happens when you compromise with evil. When evil is left to be associated with in the land, as it was, there was immediate infiltration. So if I could chart Israel's history, I could do it this way, at least from the time of Joshua through the judges, and then down through Samuel. You have this kind of progression. You have Israel starting out, let's even tuck Moses back in here. You have Israel starting out, and under Joshua, there is relatives in there to obey God and to do rights. Joshua was incomplete obedience, is a record of what will lead to. And so by the time we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are in the closing part of that period in Israel's history known as the period of the judges. Now these judges, the word judges should not be confused with the way we use the word judge. These men didn't come in with dark robes on and come in and take a position behind the judge's bench and make a decision in terms of law, matters of law. They're men and women who God called in the midst of an apostate condition. He called them forward to lead people for military victory to throw off oppressors, namely the Ammonites or the Midianites, or as we are very familiar with, the Philistines. And we remember the exploits of Samson and how that God raised Samson up and used him to, at least temporarily, to stymie the oppression that was brought to bear on Israel by the Philistines. But even the judges, you can tell from their own lives that apostasy had affected them. You look at the lives of people like an Othniel and Samson and Gideon. I mean, these men were no paragons of virtue. And you look at them and you wonder, well, how in the world could God, could the Spirit of the Lord have come upon Samson? Well, probably you're thinking in terms of New Testament work of the Holy Spirit and not Old Testament work. The Spirit came on Samson to energize him for physical strength, endowment for physical power. But I think another way of looking at the judges and their glaring imperfections in their life, the flaws in their life, I heard a statement that was made this evening. It was Paul Harvey that made it. I don't even know who he was talking about, but he made a statement that I wrote down that it caught my ear, that when small men cast long shadows, you know that the sun is about to set. And I thought that was a very interesting statement, and I thought it fit well the judges that you read about in the book of Judges. That in some ways we could say they were small men. I'm not trying to take anything away from their exploits and their steps of faith. I mean, you always have to judge a Bible character in the times in which they lived. You cannot judge them from the standpoint of all the revelation and light that we have. But still, when you compare somebody like a Samson or an Othniel with, say, a Samuel, you have a definite difference in character. And so the times of the judges was indeed a very serious period in Israel's history. It was a very dark day. It was a very tragic day. It was the lowest point in Israel's history. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. So when you open the Bible up to 1 Samuel, you are stepping into that dark period in Israel's history. And one of the things that we will learn when we, as we study 1 Samuel, right at the very beginning in 1 Samuel 1, is you see how God in His sovereignty is preparing someone who will come out and who will lead Israel and who will be a valiant man, a man who will not be pressed into the mold that others have been pressed into. He will be a man who will have tremendous moral courage. He will have physical courage. He will have great spiritual courage in his day. And the beginning of 1 Samuel is about what God did to prepare for the raising up of this leader. And who is he? Samuel. You can learn something about how God prepares people to come forward and bear his standard in a time of apostasy. So it's a beautiful study in the life of a real strong man. We can call Samson a weak strong man. When we come to Samuel, we find a true strong man. So you're going to see a strong man come in a very dark time, a light, as it were, a morning light in the midst of great darkness. So this is Israel's history. We might add during this period of time that in the south, Egypt was, for all practical purposes, not a threat to Israel at this time. She was in a period of extended weakness under a number of pharaohs under the family name of Ramses. But Israel was in a Egypt was in a period of great weakness. They were beginning to feel some pressure from the Syrians in the north, called Aram in your Bibles. There was the Hittite kingdom far to the north. But the greatest oppressor that Israel faced in this period, as we open up 1 Samuel 1, be the Philistines. So maybe we should look at a map to try to focus in on the conditions in terms of the Philistine oppression. The Philistines, the sea peoples, let me take that bottom one off and just use this one. We'll come back to the tribal divisions in a little bit. And here you have a map with an overlay of the geographical regions in Old Testament Palestine. Here is the plain of Philistia. And in five cities in the plain of Philistia, the Philistines moved out from this area and brought great pressure and oppression to bear on Israel. They controlled the iron smelting industry. Therefore, they had the edge on weapons, and they had Israel on the run. And things continue to get worse. But God is making a man. He's preparing a man in chapter 1. And we have a lot of detail about his pedigree. You might wonder, why does it start off about a woman crying about the fact she doesn't have a son? Is that the way to start out a book where a man is going to come through and lead Israel out of this oppression? And who's going to be one of the great saints of the Bible? Who will be the anointer of the greatest king Israel ever had? Who will be the one who was instrumental in anointed the very first king Israel had, and one who was an overseer of Israel's affairs and brought her out of dark times? You start out with a woman crying because she doesn't have a child. There's a very good reason why the Spirit of God begins this book in that way, and I'll show you as we work through the first chapter. So these were some of the conditions. Israel was disunited. She was leaderless. Corruption in the priesthood. You will see this in the coming weeks, and what kind of priests were leading the worship, if you could even call it that. You will find a defective priest in Eli, defective sons in Hophni and Phinehas. You will find immorality. Israel is weak. She is impotent. Her neighbors, the Philistines, her enemies, are oppressing her. And it's as if you could cry out when you get through with the judges and come to this period in Israel's history, where is God? Where is God? And you find out, you begin to read this chapter in 1 Samuel, and God's not just coming in like the rush of an army, as men would count it, but it's a very small way which he begins to work. A woman cries because she doesn't have a son. And you see what kind of woman she is and what kind of father Elkanah was. Then you'll begin to get the picture that the key to bringing forth the man to lead Israel out of this darkness, the key was the family. Well, let's come to that in a minute. So that's background and scope. Now let's take a fourth point of introduction, the purpose and major theme of 1 Samuel. The purpose and major theme. The basic purpose is that of providing an account of a transition between the theocracy and the monarchy. Israel's transition period from the theocracy, where God was her king, to the monarchy, where Saul was then declared to be the first king. The emphasis is on the rejection of the theocracy, its consequences. We can find out something in 1 Samuel then about people. It's a good way to study people. We'll do a lot of character sketches as we go through 1 Samuel, looking at qualities, looking at defects. But that is the major purpose and theme of 1 Samuel, to declare the transition period between the theocracy and the monarchy, to give to us the official account of the administration of Samuel as the last of the judges. 5, an outline. It's very easy to give an outline to Samuel. You can work it into your margin simply enough. But all you have to do is remember 3 parts, and you have the movement of the entire book. You have the first part of Samuel is devoted to, well, Samuel, chapters 1 through 7. Now, there's some overlapping, but roughly speaking, this is the way it works. Then, Saul, in chapters 8 through 15, and then David, at least part of his life, 16 through 31. Samuel, the last of the judges. Saul, the first of the kings. David, the greatest of the kings. That's the way Samuel will develop. There is, of course, overlap between each of these. Now, let's go into the first chapter and see what begins to unfold. But do not forget now the background. It's important to appreciate, to understand that, to appreciate what is happening in this first chapter. And when we begin to read these details about Elkanah and Hannah and this turmoil in the home and the fact that she is barren, has no children, and she cries and God answers, the story is not about Elkanah and it's not about Hannah. Now, not that they're unimportant, but the fact is that an emphasis on God's way of preparing for a leader, preparing a leader. And you can see this emphasis in other places in the Bible where God begins to prepare man. You'll see that emphasis on his background and his family. You can see this in the life of Moses. You can see it in Jeremiah. You can see it in Isaiah, that there is something said about the way God was working to get them ready for a special mission. Let's see what we can learn now then about what kind of people does God need in a time of great spiritual darkness, when every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, in a time of great apostasy. Let's watch it. The first chapter is about the birth of Samuel. That is really the subject that goes down through chapter 2 and verse 10. But I'm going to divide this first chapter up into, I think we could see it in four parts. Number 1 is the record of his family background in verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9, his family background. Now there was a certain man. Let's just pause there for a moment and look at that word now. In the Hebrew, we have what is called a wow consecutive. It looks like this. This is the very first letter in the Hebrew. Just like that. What this does is ties it back into the book of Judges in terms of historical chronology. That is why the word now is translated, or why we have the word translated now. So the very first letter in the Hebrew, this wow, this conjunction, ties it back into Judges. So we go right from the darkness of the period of the Judges, with that brief interlude describing something going on in the time of the Judges, namely the book of Ruth. But Ruth doesn't advance the chronology. That's just a little story that's happening to some people. Very important, of course, because Ruth fits into the line of the Messiah. But now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim. Let's try to find out something about this place, where it was. You'll notice the pedigree, again, is emphasized here. We're told this much about Elkanah, the father of Samuel, simply because he was the father of Samuel. That's why we have the statement. Now, Ramathaim Zophim, we might call it, if we were writing this in 20th century or 1970 terminology, we might say now, Elkanah was from a place called Twin Cities. Because Ramathaim means the two heights of the Zophites, the two heights. Apparently, there was a way of designating in this area of Ephraim. Can you see where all these overlays? I know it's a little blurry. Maybe it'll help by just pulling that. I wanted to show you the tribal divisions that way, but this might be better for us. This city is to the north of Jerusalem, within the land or the area of Ephraim, this mountainous area to the north. It is south of Shiloh, somewhat south into the west of Shiloh, where the tabernacle is located in the Ark of the Covenant. And this is his city. This is where Elkanah lives. That is the meaning of the statement, Ramathaim Zophim, or in other words, the twin heights of the Zophites, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. We know from the chronology that is given elsewhere, from his genealogy, rather, in 1 Chronicles 6, 22 through 28, that he's a Levite. The son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. We'll look at his wives in their names, and then we will comment on the fact that he had two, which I think I would be quick to say is not your ordinary number of wives, at least in terms of the divine ideal. God's ideal is one, but then it just says without comment that he had two. Let's get back to the fact of the names of his wives. The first is, looks like this in the Hebrew. His first wife was named Chanah, or we would call her Grace, because that's what her name means, Grace. She's mentioned first, and I believe that she probably was his first wife and his rightful wife, but he has another wife, namely Peninnah, and Peninnah was a wife. Apparently Hannah, having been barren and unable to bear him children, he had taken in a second wife, which, by the way, that kind of thing was regulated. It was not commanded in the Scriptures, but it was regulated, and some did practice it. They practiced it outside of Israel. And the Code of Hammurabi, for instance, in the 18th century B.C., provided legislation on taking an additional wife if your first wife can't bear your children, particularly if she doesn't give you male children. So what has happened here is they simply have compromised with the culture. That's what they've done. The Bible does not condone it. The Bible isn't commented on here, but it does elsewhere, and that's all that's necessary. So the fact that he says that he has two wives doesn't mean the Bible is countenancing polygamy. And you will see in the account that polygamy always leads to problems. Triangles never have worked, and they never will work when it comes to the home relationship. Triangles never work, and that's what this is. Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah. So we have Elkanah and his wife, Chanah, or Grace, and then we have another wife. We can either call her Ruby or Pearl, for her name means this. Probably it's better to understand it as Pearl, or if you want to break it on over into an English equivalent, we'd say Margaret. So his two wives are Grace and Margaret. And he says of the second wife, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now that, of course, is alerting us to the episode that's about to unfold, and we must remember that this whole episode is a means to an end to give us the background of the birth of Samuel. This is about Samuel. Now this man would go up, that is Elkanah, from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Now that's going to play, that title for God is going to play a very important part in the historical books, in 1 and 2 Samuel particularly. It occurs over 260 times in the Old Testament. It is Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. It's a title for God that emphasizes His sovereign rulership in terms of having all kinds of armies at His disposal. When you look at this title for God in other places, you will find that the Sabaoth part means that He has under His control all the armies of Israel, all the armies of mankind, all the angelic armies, the celestial armies. It simply means that God has every part of creation, as it were, as part of His army to do what He wills to be done. So it simply is emphasizing His universal sovereignty. And at a time where Israel was in an eclipse spiritually, they are reminded that Yahweh is Sabaoth. He is universally in control. Things are not out of control. Israel is compromised, but God has not lost one bit of touch with His creation. He has not lost control in the least. So this emphasis on the Lord of the armies, all-powerful, having at His fingertips all resources because of His character. Now Shiloh is the place of the location of the tabernacle after the ark has been brought into the land in the time of Joshua. The temple, of course, has not been built. It will not be built until the reign of Solomon. And for the time being, it's going to be in Shiloh. There was sort of a temple built there. It was not the temple, but a temple-like structure was built for it up here in the city, which was 10 miles north of Bethel, 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And he goes to Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli. Now, we are given their names here because we're going to be meeting them later. It's part of the setting of the scene that really carries us through about the first three or four chapters of 1 Samuel. Hophni, which his name means tadpole, I don't know if he looked like one when he was born or not, but that's what it means, tadpole. And Phinehas, which means Negro. So here we have the two sons of Eli, tadpole and Negro, and we've got Margaret, and we've got Grace, and we've got Elkanah. So you're beginning to get the scene for a lot of activity that's going to come up in the first three chapters. And then he says that when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, this was a thank offering that he's giving here. It's described as terms of its specifications in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 18. This is translated cakes in our Bible, but it is also involves the offering of meat, a portion of which the offerer will keep and eat as he comes to Shiloh. See, the men were commanded to come to Shiloh three times a year. All men must make that journey. And that's the reference. He would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. That's after they had offered a portion to the priest, and it had been given in the sacrifice. Then they would have some, and then they would have a little a meal in association with that. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now he loved Hannah in a very special way, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. I'm going to point out some qualities in this man Elkanah, as well as in Hannah. But keep that in mind as a demonstration of a quality in this man. He is sensitive to a need that Hannah has. She does not have children, and he knows the special pressures and problems that she has as a result of that. I would not call this compensation. He realizes that he cannot fully compensate for the fact that she doesn't have a child, but he is sensitive to the fact that she doesn't have that and is trying to do something for her in lieu of that. Her rival, however, would provoke her. This is a very strong statement in the Hebrew, the word provoke. We have a verb form and then a noun form. You'll see what the translators have done. They've said, would provoke her bitterly. That is a way of translating this idiomatic expression. It means to vex. It's used in the Hebrew of causing somebody some treatment that they don't deserve, giving them treatment they don't deserve. So she must have really been digging her. Now, it was quite a bad situation for a Hebrew woman not to have children. That was a difficult adjustment. She just did not feel fulfilled without having a child. And so Peninnah, apparently aware that Elkanah loves Hannah in a very special way, she provokes her. She taunts her. She does probably many of the things that maybe a woman can be especially gifted at when she wants to do it. She can really know how to get to another woman and know how to hurt her where it hurts. And she began to dig her and to make her feel badly for the lack of having, for not having children. And then it is added to irritate her. That word to irritate, the Hebrew word ra'am, means to stir up on, be stirred up on the inside. Even the idea of thunder is associated with this word, just to cause her all kinds of inner turmoil and aggravation. Anything she could do to aggravate her and just make a point of the fact, you don't have children, but I do. See my children? And it happened, or it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, and then, of course, Hannah would weep and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? The word 10, and this is an idiomatic expression, the 10 is a number of completeness or fullness. And by saying it this way, he's saying, am I not better to you? Do not I take good enough care of you and provide for you? And does not that take the place of a large family? That's essentially what he's saying. Well, no. I don't know that it doesn't say that she said that, but like a man, he can have said it and thought it and thought it was all right. I think their communication must have been fairly good, but on this point, she might have just kept it to herself. I thank you, Elkanah, for all that you've done for me, but I sure would like to have a child anyway. Now, verse 9 rounds out this first section, the background to his birth. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, having this prominent position. He was an older man. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now make a note of the fact of where she knows to go in a time of desperation, and that she has a need, and she's desperate, and she knows what to do with that. That is very important. We're being told something here about Hannah's character, because Hannah's character has a lot to do with the kind of man Samuel's going to be. These are not inconsequential details. The Holy Spirit is responsible for every word. And the Holy Spirit wants us to now begin to appreciate something about Samuel's background. And by the time Hannah was through with Samuel, by through I mean having him in an intense way for 3 years, some very deep marks for the good were made on Samuel. But right away, what does Hannah do when she has a need and she's desperate? She prays. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, here we are, Sabaoth, Lord of Sabaoth, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thy servant, she asked him now to remember her. Now this remembering is the essence of her prayer. And you'll look down in verse 19 and you'll see the recount of the response of that, the Lord did remember. Now that remembering doesn't mean that God all of a sudden snapped out of some kind of amnesia that he had had with regard to her. He had been busy with his other subjects and other believers, and now his attention comes back to humble little Hannah over here praying about for a son. No, it simply means that God favored her. He took note of her and provided for her. But that's what she's asking for at this point. And she asks, and she says she will do two things. There were two things involved in this vow. Number one, she will dedicate Samuel, her son. She doesn't know who he's going to be, but she is going to dedicate him to a lifelong Levitical service. Well, he was already a Levite, and he would have served in that capacity. But she dedicates him to a lifelong service. Of course, for any Levite who had been up at 50, you served until 50 years of age. Then the second, a razor shall never come on his head. Now this is not, she's not jumping the gun on the 1970s. This is a Nazarite vow that she is taking into account. And a Nazarite vow involved three things. These are given in number 6. Number 1, a Nazarite would not touch any fruit of the vine. He would not drink any wine, wouldn't take any raisins or jam, but would stay away from the fruit of the vine. Number 2, they would not touch a dead body. Number three, they would not cut their hair. There are only three in the Bible who are mentioned as having a lifelong Nazarite vow. Samuel is one, John the Baptist is the other, and Samson is the other. Only those three. Now, a Nazarite vow could be taken for a temporary period of time. It was a special vow taken, and all those things were symbolic. We don't have time to go into what each taught. But there was a very good reason behind each of those. They symbolized something. But in essence, they were saying in a public way, I am dedicating myself for a special kind of service to God for this for a period of time. Well, that is the vow that she makes. Now, it came about, by the way, beginning back in verse 10, now we are dealing with Hannah's vow and the consequences of it. So that's the subject down through verse 19. She continued praying before the Lord. Very strange thing happens. Eli is there at the doorpost of the temple. He is used to people praying audibly. Apparently that was the custom, to pray in a manner so that you could be heard. And she, though, comes and prays, but her mouth is moved. Her mouth is moving, but her words are not audible. So Eli makes what is might escape you, but he shouldn't. It's a very interesting insight as to what he expected from women in Israel. Look at it. He was watching her mouth, and as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. Now, does this say anything? I think that opens a crack in the door to help give us some insight as to the condition of women in Israel at this time in their history. That was the immediate assumption that Eli jumped to, and that the apostasy in Israel was so bad and had gone so far that it was something to be expected, or at least you could immediately think that, of a woman, that she would be in a place of worship drunk. Now, I think it just shows us just how absolutely decadent things had become. And Eli said, well, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. Anna said, no, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I'm deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. And that's the essence of all prayer. We've covered this, and you remember we've looked at this verse when we studied the doctrine of prayer. I would refer you back to that study on what it means to pour out one's soul in prayer. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. The Hebrew word here, Belial, or the word is translated in some places, Belial, or a wicked woman. She's not a wicked woman. I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God, Elohim of Israel, the all-powerful God, grant your petition that you've asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad, no longer downcast. Key on that, because listen, there is something in Hannah already, again, that we can note. She prays, she does not have a child, but immediately her countenance is changed. Already, prayer has affected her. I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to it in a moment. I think this is what happens when a person does apply the principle, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And when you cast your care on the Lord, you don't continue to go around with your head in the cloud. Remember, some Christians are just like that character. Was it in Little Abner? You remember that character in Little Abner? Everywhere he went, there was this dark cloud around his head, and it was lightning, and it was raining right on his head. I've forgotten his name. I'd like to have a picture of that for the overhead. And this guy is walking around all the time, just no rain, no else, just right on his head. And this is the way some believers are, even after they have prayed in response to a desperate need. But listen, prayer should be the expression of willingness to turn it over to the Lord and then being able to go on. Well, we're going to come back to that in a minute. Now, then they arose early in the morning, worshipped before the Lord, returned again to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now, it came about in verses 20 through 23, we have the account of Samuel's birth. And in Samuel's birth, you have the touching details of the result of Hannah's prayer and Elkanah's concern. Now watch it. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now his name in the Hebrew sounds this way, Shemuel. We've come through with Samuel or Shit. Yes. Tony? She's died this evening. All right. Well, we will. Did it just happen to her? They just found her in her apartment. All right. That was that where Bill and Patty are now. All right. Okay. So Bill and Patty now have a ministry that's before them, and we will follow through with Hannah as our president here, and we will bring this need before the Lord. So let's pray for Bill and Patty and for all the Thorns. Now death has come, that God will use this to glorify Him. So would a couple of the men lead us into our time for other matters?